All right, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll look at the Beatitudes from Luke for a third time. And as we do this, I want to recommend at some point in your life you check out the sermons of a pastor, preacher. He actually went by Bishop. He was in the Anglican Church. Of J.C. Ryle, and he was a bishop in the 1800s, and he really had a gift for giving exposition of the scriptures. Like, his sermons just had amazing depth to them, and he had one sermon, and like, if you read through it, because none of them are recorded, but if you read through the sermon, I mean, it takes like over an hour, and it's on this verse in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. It's a whole sermon exploring the warning of Christ himself to learn from the mistake of Lot's wife. When she looked back at the world, when she had initially been granted rescue from God, but then she looked back. And Jesus says, remember. Remember Lot's wife. And it's a reminder to us, along with, you know, Christ's invitation to blessing here in the Beatitudes, that Jesus also gave a lot of warnings. Because half of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6 are, as I haven't heard anyone else say this, it's just something I think I came up with, benotitudes. Four Beatitudes and four benotitudes. Things that you need to be warned about. Woe, 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 he says. So it's important when you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you consider the good news, you need to also consider the bad news of the good news. J.C. Ryle also said this. He said, it would have been well for the church of Christ if the warnings of the gospel has been studied as much as its promises. And you have to realize that the warnings are necessary for the promises to mean anything, right? Because if I tell you that God loves you, that might not mean as much to you as me telling you first that you are an enemy of God, that you have rebelled against him, that you deserve full condemnation and wrath and eternal hell, and yet he still loves you. And he gave his son as the gracious gift to receive punishment upon himself, to receive the punishment that our sins deserve, so that we could have his righteousness, so that we could have his life flowing through our spiritual veins, and so that we could have peace with God, the one that we were enemies with. So what we have here today in the Benatitudes, in the Gospel of Luke, are the warnings of not believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The warnings of saying, oh, I don't need that. The warnings of even trying to walk on the fence and not surrender yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are warnings against the attitude of those who think they don't need righteousness, who think they have no sin, who think they are fine just the way they are, and proclaim self-sufficiency and say, I'm good, I'm a good person. And they represent attitudes of arrogance and pride. They are opposite to humility and brokenheartedness and spiritual bankruptcy, longing for righteousness and weeping over your sin and recognizing that you can do nothing to save yourself, and then also seeing Jesus Christ as precious. And recognizing that he's even worth being persecuted for, worth dying for. So we're going to kind of see the opposite of the theme. Happiness is home to a humbled heart. We're going to see that cursedness and woe and ruin will meet those who have an arrogant heart towards the Lord. Let's read it again. Luke 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So as you claim the promises of the gospel, make sure you heed the warnings. And they're all over Scripture. If you want to find some good ones, good warnings from the Scripture, look to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. That even as believers, we need to consider the warnings and have introspection and take our hearts and our minds and our souls through spiritual litmus tests to see what's really going on in there. And that's what you have here with these Beatitudes and Benignitudes. They're kind of like a litmus test of a heart that has embraced God, or a heart of the one who has all the woes, the heart of the one who has rejected God. And the attitudes that you see in the warnings are attitudes, again, of those who do not know God, even if they say they do. Because wasn't that what the Pharisees were doing? They claim to worship and serve God. But Christ came in and said, woe to you. And he had even more woes for them. He had a whole chapter of woes for them in Matthew 23. And so that's what the Beatitudes and the Benignitudes do for us. You hold your heart up against them and ask yourself, even as a believer, do I recognize my spiritual insufficiency in and of myself? My spiritual poverty, my hunger? Or am I starting to let self-righteousness creep in? Am I starting to trust in my works as a Christian? Am I looking at my Bible study and my going to church and my prayer life and evangelism? And is there a little attitude of, I'm doing a pretty good job creeping in, forgetting that it's all the work of Christ in you? So let's dig into them one more time. Let's review the Beatitudes. Happiness is unexpectedly obtained, we saw, through poverty. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And this is talking about a spiritual poverty. If you put it together with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you recognize your spiritual brokenness, your inability to merit anything with God. All our righteousness is filthy rags before him, right? We are broken, we are poor, we are spiritually dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And this is the path to blessing and salvation. This is the attitude of a person who is born again. The promise that yours is the kingdom of God. For yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus says elsewhere, he says in John chapter 3, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Born from above. So thus, you can make the correlation. Spiritual brokenness is paramount and evidence of a true born-again heart. Have you been born again? Have you come to the Lord broken before him? Have you ever done that? Or do you say, well, I've just always kind of come to church. But have you ever experienced that spiritual brokenness? And as an ongoing believer, do you experience it regularly? As a spiritual discipline, that you recognize that you're still a great sinner in need of a great Savior, as we sung. Do you recognize your brokenness with God, before God, or do you have is self-sufficiency creeping in? We got to be watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life, right? Proverbs 4:23. So through poverty, then we looked at hunger, and hunger is the other side of the spiritual brokenness and bankruptcy. Poverty is a recognition of your sin. Hunger is a recognition of your need for righteousness. and your longing to be righteous. We are devoid of righteousness, and only God can credit our account with righteousness. And I brought up this verse last time, but I'm showing it to you now. God reveals this to Israel and then all people by association. Isaiah 26, 12 to 13 in this invitation. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. And thank God, through Jesus Christ, we've been grafted into those blessings, into those invitations through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. So as we progress through, and remember, there's a progression here, right? I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I need righteousness. And then it impacts me at a very real emotional level through sadness, the blessing of sadness. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And this is a reminder that these heart changes will impact our emotions. There's going to be a godly sorrow associated with our sin that we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We also talked about a holy discontentment with sin in our lives. Even though we will never be rid of it in this life, we still are sorrowful over it. But along with that, remember, there's that balance. It's like there's sorrow of it, there's a holy discontent, but there's contentment in resting in the finished work of Christ to pay for our sin, and resting in the fact that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's a process that we're in. So that's why we can be blessed, that we can be the most benefited people, you know, blessed, benefited, happy, some translations make it, but we can be happy and sad at the same time, sorrowful over our sin, but rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And even Paul, I mean, multiple times, you know, it was almost like a spiritual schizophrenia, right? We're joyful, we're sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We're being put to death every day, yet we live. Or you can even see it in Romans chapter 7, right? Where I see the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, you know that passage, right? So the progression of thought here, again, through these Beatitudes, is that you recognize your sin. You recognize your need for righteousness. You have godly sorrow over it. You come to Christ in the midst of it. You have inherited the kingdom, and then you recognize that he is so precious and so worthy that he is worth being persecuted for. And not even just enduring persecution, but rejoicing in it, right? And there's lots of other passages about that, like James chapter 1 and 1 Peter, that talk about all the joy that we can have in the trials of this life because Christ is worth it. And he even left an example for us to follow in his footprints in his suffering, as 1 Peter 2:21 says. So, through persecution. And, you know, and just in case you want to breeze over that section in verse 22 to 23, you know, Jesus stacks the superlatives and the description of the joy that you can have in being persecuted for the sake of Christ. It's a reminder, though, not for you to just grit your teeth and bear it. It's a reminder for you that he is worth it. He is worth it. He is worthy. Because of who he is and because of the eternal life we have in him, no matter what the world throws at us, we can say he is worth it all. And you don't have to search long in the scriptures or through church history to see that many people from the last 2,000 years saw him as worth it, including the original 11 disciples who were willing to go to their death. And John was willing to go to his death too, but God preserved him. He's worth it all. And so, you know, graciously, Jesus gives us the good news of the bad news first, but now we get into the bad news. But looking into the bad news of the good news highlights how good the good news are. Did you get that? But it becomes fairly easy to understand them. So we're probably be able to move them through them pretty quickly because they are just the opposite of what we looked at. But they are still worth exposition and scrutiny and thought to make sure that our hearts are not in the arena of the benatitudes. So first, happiness will elude those who pursue it the world's way. Now, this is when you put it together with those, the Beatitudes that come before, this isn't a warning against physical riches or physical fullness, physical laughter, popularity. Although it is true, you have to be careful to love anything in the world too much. These are warnings against thinking you are spiritually rich when you are not, or spiritually full, or a false sense of security when you actually don't know God at all. And so, again, I think that's why it's important to go through these attitudes, because there are many people who are so confident they know God but do not know Him. And this helps us evaluate our hearts. And that's another warning of the gospel that Jesus gives, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And there's hints, as you look at that text, of discerning the kinds of attitudes associated with salvation and associated with condemnation. Jesus says it right there. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a heart that's changed, you'll care about doing the will of God. Yes, we don't do it perfectly, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are new affections planted within you. Many on that day will proclaim their own works, right? We prophesied. The emphasis is what they did, not what Christ did. So be careful trusting in your baptism, your church going, or even your own, trusting in your own testimony itself rather than Christ himself. Why are you saved? Oh, I prayed a prayer when I was a kid. No. Why are you saved? Because Christ died for me. Because Christ gave his life for me and rose again that I could have his life in me. It becomes about what Christ did, not what I did. And then you see here that Jesus interprets their life as practicing lawlessness. Within, even though they did these things, they had that desire to continue practicing lawlessness. So consider these warnings and let them be a litmus test for your own heart. So watch out for riches. Again, we're talking about spiritual riches. So if it's associated with the first beatitude, we understand that this is talking about those who think they are not sinners, who don't think they have any sin. And the same analogy is used. I breezed over this last week, but I want to look at it, this passage. So go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3, 14 and 22. But Jesus addresses the same problem to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. It's the same Jesus speaking here. Revelation 3, 14 says to the angel, the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." See, the same attitude that Jesus is addressing in that benatitude. "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you look at that, you see, what is their problem? It was their deeds. They were neither cold nor hot. Now, and I don't think this is talking about being zealous for God or zealous against God. A lot of times that interpretation is presented. But it's more talking about that they are not being useful, because Laodicea and its surrounding areas were actually known for its hot and cold springs. And so Jesus was bringing to mind the imagery of their own town to talk about their hot springs, which were useful, and cold springs, which were useful for drinking, and then their lukewarm aqueducts, which were useful for nothing, full of garbage and refuse. And Jesus was making a comparison between being useful, their usefulness, or lack thereof. They thought they were doing good, but they were actually not being useful at all, because they were trusting in themselves. They were in sin because they needed to repent. That's what Jesus says. You need to repent. And they that thought they didn't need to. It's the same analogy, and it's the same Jesus giving these warnings against thinking you're spiritually rich when you are actually spiritually poor, if you're trusting in yourself. Because, I mean, that is the deception of the Pharisees. Like, you get so entrenched in earning your own righteousness, and then you become proud of it. It's just a downward spiral of self-sufficiency. So be careful of ever thinking you don't have sin or that you've arrived, because then you will receive your comfort in full, and there will be no future comfort for me. You know, there are some professing believers out there who have bought into the lie that you can attain to perfection in this life. You get to the point where you don't sin anymore, you just make mistakes. And I probably shared this example. It was an example from one of my seminary professors who was biblical counselor, and he was meeting with the pastor and his wife. And, you know, the pastor and wife were having their issues, and it came up in the conversation. The pastor said, "Well, I don't sin anymore. I just make mistakes." And the wife just rolls her eyes at him. The biggest eye roll you could think of, out of her head. The reality is, and we laugh because we understand that even as believers, though we don't want to sin, we have new desires and new affections, we still have sin. We still fall short. And John even warns about this in 1 John, right? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then look at this warning. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a what? A liar. And his word is not in us. When we try to downplay, "Oh, that wasn't a sin, that was just a mistake," we're saying, "God, you're a liar." You have to be careful with this. And we often look at 1 John 1:9 as like initial salvation. These are ongoing Christian life verses. The confession of sin is a spiritual discipline, a spiritual grace in the Christian of life, because look at the promise. As you confess your sin to God, as you agree with God about your sin, homologeo, to say the same thing as, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. So we're forgiven and we're cleansed. And then in 1 John 2:1, John has the audacity, and the Holy Spirit have the audacity to say, "I'm writing to these things to you so that you may not sin." But thankfully, he didn't end there, because he says, "And if you do sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world." So it's again, the warnings and the blessings of the gospel, you put them together And the goodness of the gospel just tastes all the sweeter. Amen? So, you know, I look at verses like that again, and John does that. He goes back and forth, back and forth. I mean, the Christian life, it's really like being a ping pong ball. It's like I recognize my sin, and I mourn it, but I recognize, I rest in forgiveness. I'm sad about my sin, but I'm joyful in salvation. I recognize that my total inability, and I am broken before him, and yet Christ, the very Christ himself, dwells within me and strengthens me every day. I mean, again, it's Romans 7 all over again. It's like we even said today, which is, it's close to the quote from John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. There are two things I'm sure of. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is my great Savior, right? Ping pong ball. I'm a great sinner, but he's a great Savior. So happiness will elude those who pursue it through thinking they're spiritually rich, and also thinking they're spiritually full. And relating this to the second beatitude, let me get back there. This is thinking you are full of righteousness. It's the opposite, again, of that last one. But it's the other side of the same coin. It can manifest itself in different ways than what we just... We go to denying our sin to affirming our goodness. And that's the mantra of the world, right? I'm a good person. You're a good person. We're all just good person, good people. You know, you deserve good things to happen to you. Speak them into your life, blah, blah, blah. No. But sadly, this does creep into the church. Yes, you need Jesus, but you're good enough just the way you are. You just need a little bit of him, but it's kind of him and you, and you just need to have some self-esteem. You just need to believe in yourself. You just need to follow your heart. I mean, those sound good, and you even hear Christians say those things sometimes. But those mantras are worldly and will lead you to trying to find sufficiency and satisfaction in yourself. Because Christ says, "Woe to you who think they are full, for you will be hungry." And we kind of talked about that in the last couple of weeks, like about how so many people in the world are pursuing happiness by seeking their own fulfillment, and it eludes them, and they're depressed. If you try to fill yourself up with your own righteousness, you will be like the writing on the wall, literally said to Belshazzar in Daniel 5, you have been weighed and measured and been found wanting. You will come up empty. Nowhere in the scriptures do you find God telling people, believe in yourself. When Moses comes to God and says, but God, I'm not good enough, I don't speak well enough, you don't find God saying, oh yes, you are. It's okay, Moses. You're a good person. No, he responds with, you're right, but I am good enough. The Christian life is not about presenting a false sense of strength or deluding yourself into, oh, I'm just pull myself up, I'm a strong person. No, it's about coming to God in your weakness, admitting it, and say, I need your strength to work through me because I have nothing. I am nothing. I am not good enough. When you come to that place, that is a good place to be. That's that poor in spirit heart that is ripe for repentance. Stay there. Don't pull yourself up and say, oh, I'm good enough. No, God is good enough. I need to be broken before him. Because again, Jesus says, woe to you who are well fed. That's going to just leave you coming up dissatisfied, hungry. Through laughter. Don't laugh too much. What is he actually saying here? If the mourning was a holy discontentment, then this is talking about an unholy contentment with yourself. Again, I'm fine just the way I am. And then, again, it's the logical progression of thought where you are so happy with yourself, you become what the scriptures call a scoffer. This attitude, I mean, it's pictured in the very first verse of the psalm, Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And there's even a progression in that verse, that you get to the point of being so entrenched in your self-sufficiency, you become a scoffer and a mocker. And often this person will mock the person who is broken before God and say, you just use God as a crutch. And you know what? When people say that, and I've heard people say that before, you know what I say? He says, you darn right I am, because I need him that much. I'm broken. I'm dead without him. He's more than a crutch. He's my life. It's arrogant satisfaction in self. And if you laugh this way now in your own self-sufficiency, you realize that God, he will actually get the last laugh. And Psalm 2 picture is this really vivid picture of the kings of the earth rising up against God in the last days to try to rebel against him. And it says this in Psalm 2, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Like, God's just got us tied up. And this is how God responds to those nations who are rebelling against God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So if you're laughing now about in your own self-sufficiency and your own pride, you have to understand that God gets the last laugh. He rules. He reigns. He has the sovereign prerogative. So why not humble yourself before him so that you will be exalted? And the last verse of Psalm 2, I mean, it does not leave room for any middle ground. Do homage to the Son, literally kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Debbie, do you see that? The warnings and the blessings of the gospel right there. Come to the Son. Give him the reverence, the honor. Do his name, because you are deserving of his wrath. But you can take refuge in him. He is a shield. You can find refuge in the shadow of his wings. But there's no middle ground. You're either going to perish in the way, or you're going to have life eternal in his presence forever. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep. In the last benignitude, through popularity, why should you be concerned when all men speak well of you? Because if everybody is just speaking your praises in this world, it means you're not going against the flow of this world. And that's easy to do when you live in this world as part of this world system. When you're in the dark, it's tempting to just stay in the dark, to be another spiritual cockroach, right? Because if you turn the light on, the cockroaches aren't going to like that. Men love the darkness and hate the light. And if that is the predominant view in this world system, if the whole world thinks well of you, then you might need to wonder. And Jesus brings to mind the false prophets, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. And it doesn't take too much thinking this through that this was the case, because, you know, what's the prime example you think of, like when there's a showdown between prophets and false prophets? You think of Elijah, right? Not me, Elijah. Elijah in the scriptures. Elijah the prophet. What is he famously known for? The showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal, right? So it's kind of funny. There must have been like a 1 to 400 ratio from true prophets to false prophets in Israel, because there's another point where King Ahab summoned 400 prophets to himself to tell him if he and King Jehoshaphat of Judah should go and wage war against the Arameans. You can find this story in 1 Kings 22. I mean, this is one of my... 1 Kings 22 is probably one of my favorite deep tracks of the Bible that not a lot of people know about. But so Ahab who is the king of the northern tribes of Israel, he goes to Jehoshaphat and says, let's go wage war against the Arameans. And all his 400 prophets say, oh, yes, you're going to have victory. And then wisely, King Jehoshaphat says, isn't there any prophet of Yahweh that we can ask? And this is what the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. He does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And let it be your homework to go read the rest of the chapter, because it is amazing. Just so many different truth in that passage. But, you know, it must be nice to be a false prophet, just telling people what they want to hear. Tell them you speak from God and everyone is happy. It's a very lucrative business, and we have seen that in our history, have we not? There's a lot of false prophets out there who make good money telling people they just want to hear. The scripture calls them ear ticklers, right? But being a preacher of the truth is harder, because you're constantly telling people how bad they are. But we get to tell them about the Savior. And when you take a moment to actually talk about sin and dig into it, it makes Christ all the more marvelous in our eyes. Because there is great darkness in us. We are sinners. We are spiritually dead. But God gives us life through His Son, Jesus Christ, by means of the Spirit. He wakes us up from spiritual death, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It wasn't just you making a decision. Maybe that happened on the outside when you prayed that prayer. But when you truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were born again, it's a whole new creation. And that good news won't always be received well. We have to prepare ourselves for that. But to those who are the called, what does Paul call it? He calls it the power and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, the Messiah dying a death sentence, a criminal's death sentence. To a Jew, it's understandable from the world's perspective. That's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, even if you've been walking with the Lord for 50, 60, 70 years, some of you, do not hesitate to take yourself through the litmus test of the Beatitudes and the Benignitudes and ask the Lord to search your heart, search my heart, see if there be any hurtful or anxious way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And I need to remind you too that, again, that it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a test to gauge your heart, to see if it has true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Do you have spiritual brokenness over your sin, hunger for righteousness? Does it give you a godly sorrow? Do you see Christ's infinite worth? Are you trusting in your own works and merit and goodness, seeking to please men rather than God? That's the summation of it. And again, like, you know, I've heard stories, I'm going to share one with you, about even pastors, years into their ministry, finally getting saved, realizing that they weren't. William Crimshaw, he was a pastor in England in 1731. Every Sunday, he had his duties as a pastor. He read prayers, he preached sermons. But he even said, in retrospect, he was not a believer. But then after the death of his wife, it led him to a place of spiritual brokenness and poverty. He recognized that he didn't have power over his sin in the sacraments. He was trusting in the sacraments. He was increasingly confronted with the sinfulness of his heart, finally, and his utter inability to set himself right with God. And then one day he read a book from a Puritan named John Owen on justification, being declared righteous by faith is the gist of it. And this is what he says. I was now willing to renounce myself every degree of fancied merit and ability, and to embrace Christ only for my all in all. Oh, what light and comfort did I now enjoy in my own soul, and what taste of the pardoning of the love of God. You know, just recently I found this quote from Charles Spurgeon that, like, if you look at the Beatitudes and the Benatitudes and you think, like, oh man, I'm just not there, I'm not where I should be, then listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, if you cannot come with a broken heart, come for a broken heart. If you cannot come with faith, come for faith. If you cannot come repenting, come and ask the Lord to give you repentance. Come empty-handed, bankrupt, ruined, condemned, and you will find rest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these reminders. And I pray that no one will go out of here seeing these as like a list of do's and don'ts or stuff I gotta work harder at, Lord. But I just pray that you would help us to see the infinite worth of Christ, that you would help us to see our great need in him, and that only Christ can bring satisfaction to our weary souls, that only Christ can give us a sense, a true sense of esteem, that only Christ can give us sufficiency, that through Christ himself do we have any worth in your eyes. We don't have it in ourselves. It comes only from Christ, who restores us and works in us the image that humanity bears. And Lord, I think ultimately I just pray that you would give us humble hearts before you, that we would never let the self-righteousness creep in, that we would always give you glory for all the good things, for all the character development, for all of the ways that we grow. It's all because of you. And sometimes it's tempting because we do have to seek, we do have to try, we do have to follow. But it's all because of the strength of Christ in us. So help us to always be mindful of that, Lord. And I pray that you would regularly help us to remember to come before you and say, search my heart, O God. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That would be our regular discipline of confession to you. And that we would be a walking testimony of the light. And even if we may be persecuted in this generation for following Christ, that we would face it joyfully because Christ is worth it. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.